Good afternoon. Hope that you are doing well today, and we're glad that you could be joining us for Sunday celebration today. We're starting our Advent series called Awaiting His Arrival, and as we do that, I want to ask you a couple questions. What puts you in the mood for Christmas? What makes you feel like what makes it feel like Christmas for you? I mean, for some of us, it's spending time with our families, exchanging gifts, and maybe not exchanging gifts, but at least eating a lot of food together. Sometimes it's a pain to try to reunite with relatives and to talk and relate with people that we may not get along with or make us feel uncomfortable. But that's Christmas, right? For some, it's what we see in the movies about what we see in the malls about. It's about shopping and about making sure that we get gifts for our loved ones or our friends. For some, it's about snowing. It's about going outside, picking a tree to cut, trimming it, decorating it. I don't know, having hot chocolate by a fireplace. I know for many of us, unless we maybe lived overseas at some point, that's like a totally, that's a fantasy because here we will never, maybe not never, but most of us will not experience snow here in Indonesia. For some, Christmas means going to church and going to Christmas Eve service or going to Christmas Day service and having to play an instrument, maybe your violin or piano and playing that Christmas song or being a Joseph or Mary in your Christmas Day drama or skit. And that's just part of the program. That's what you grew up doing. For some, Christmas means nothing at all. It has no significance whatsoever for you, and you really don't know what the big idea, what the big deal is. You don't have that family tradition. Perhaps you are not from a Christian background, and that's okay. What puts you in the mood for Christmas? Well, as we start our Advent season sermon series, we want to teach about what Advent is. Advent season is a time to commemorate Jesus Christ's arrival into our broken world. It's actually a time for us to wrestle with our own failures and disappointments from the past year and to receive greater hope and greater faith from God for change and for growth and for perseverance, especially perseverance, in the year to come. Advent is the season where we prepare to remember and celebrate the significance of the incarnation of God into our world. The God who was once invisible is now made flesh and bones like us. And we can see Him and know Him personally. And we want to build this into the culture and tradition of our church. As you are a part of our church, that it would be our tradition. When we think about Christmas, it's remembering the joyful entry of God into this world. Throughout the sermon series, we're going to look into Psalms, some Psalms that have to do with the Christmas narrative, and we're going to see how God's people waited for a Savior, waited for the King. We want to instill this greater anticipation and appreciation of Christ's arrival every Christmas season. So today we're going to look at the promised Savior from Psalm 110, and throughout our sermon series, awaiting His arrival. We're going to look at some other topics, including prevalent injustice and our personal depravity. And then on Christmas Day, Sunday falls on Christmas Day. And so we're going to talk about perfect joy on December 25th. By the way, even though it's Christmas Day, we will still have we'll have our Sunday celebration. And it will be an awesome service because it's also Christmas Day. And so we really want to appreciate this season. Hopefully you've turned your Bible to Psalm 110, and the one thing from this psalm is to hold on with faith to God's promise regarding His chosen King. Hold on to this promise, Let's have hope and joy and persevere to God's promise regarding His chosen King. We're going to look at this psalm in three parts. We're going to look at the promises of, one, even better days to come. Two, the greatest King and priest. And three, the final victory and how it affects us now. So let's go ahead and take a look at verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. This is not a political statement, but it's actually more of an observation of what happened back in 2008. Back in 2008, Barack Obama won the United States presidential election. He was the first African-American president. So no matter where you fell along your political, along the political issues, it was an exciting time to see these kinds of barriers broken. And in fact, I would say that it was actually, as I observed and as I was living in the U.S. at that time, it was an electric time of history. There was this feeling of hope and this optimism for change. Those two ideas, hope and change, were actually Obama's slogans during the campaign. It was palpable, okay? In the eve of the election day, there was 250,000 people, 250 million people gathered in the center of the city of Chicago to celebrate Obama's victory. I remember wanting so badly to go back to Chicago because that's my hometown and that's Obama's hometown. And I wanted to be there just so I can experience that feeling. You know, I think that this is, at least in my mind, the closest modern parallel to the ancient ceremony of coronation of a king. When a king was made and publicly recognized as the ruler of that state or kingdom. It's an historical event marking the promise of even better days to come. And that's what you see here in verses 1 through 3. In verse 1, the psalm goes and says that Yahweh is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, of the one true God, is referred to as Yahweh. And Yahweh would put His anointed, chosen king in a place of honor until the final victory. There's a note in the beginning of the psalm that says that this psalm was written by King David. And so, when people read this psalm that was written by King David, God's people would look forward to a time when there would be a king greater than David. This king's reign would be described in the rest of the psalm, and that's what we're going to study. This king would be seated at the right hand of Yahweh Himself, elevated at the same level as Yahweh. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the imagery of a king who is conquering his enemies completely with his foot on their necks in conquest. It appears that there is this interim period in between his elevation and his final victory. There's this meantime, this in-between time between his elevation and his final victory. And in the meantime, the king would still be able to exercise his authority. This is what verse 2 describes, how the king will extend God's kingdom starting in Jerusalem. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there's a time of final victory when the king would have this definitive conquest and final conquest over his enemies, but there would also be a time when he would be ruling in the midst of his enemies.
The scepter symbolizes the anointed king's power and authority, and God, Yahweh, would hand off his rule, hand off his authority to this king, symbolized by this scepter. And there would be this time in between when this chosen king would still be combating his enemies. Are you following me? The true people of God, as described in verse 3, would experience a transformation. When you look at verse 3, it is truly remarkable in how it describes the change that people will undergo. Verse 3 says this, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." God's true people would submit freely to the king. God's true people would serve the king freely, would submit themselves and serve freely the king. And they would be like these free will offerings. The spiritual rebirth, they would experience this spiritual rebirth that would allow them to do that, to submit freely and to serve freely. And they would be this would be this supernatural work of God. In ancient days, this idea of dew had this connotation of something supernatural, something special that God would do. And a special thing that God would do is that he would clothe them in these holy garments. They would be made righteous before God. It wasn't their own righteousness. It wasn't their own holiness. They would be clothed with the holiness of God. It would be a supernatural covering and a supernatural change of heart, a rebirth, so to speak. And his people would be willing to go to war for the king during this in-between time. This is an amazing imagery that we're going to revisit in point 3 when we talk about what is our response. But I also want to just say my last point for section 1 is that this psalm was recited at coronation ceremonies when kings ascended to power. Israel and her kings would fail a lot. They would face plenty of uncertainty in their history. And so when a king was marked as the king, when he was elevated as king, this psalm pointed to a greater king that would be coming, who would be able to lead them perfectly, who would lead them through perfect times. And it would remind them that even though they had this human king, it would remind them that they would only to trust in Yahweh to help them persevere in the meantime. You see? So, with any human king, they would face all kinds of uncertainty and all kinds of difficulty. And they were supposed to put their hope in the greater king, the chosen king to come that God was promising to them. However, Israel was constantly tempted to follow, there's two words here, technical words, the vox populi and the realpolitik, okay? Those two words mean this. Vox populi means the voice of the people. It's Latin. I just want to impress you. It sounds much better as vox populi. I know I could just say it's the voice of the people. But vox populi, that means the voice of the people. For example, in Exodus 32, when Moses was at the mountain to receive the law of God, the people were left down below at the foot of the mountain, and Aaron was supposed to be kind of the interim leader. And while Moses was on top and they were waiting for Moses to return, the people got anxious. And so they began talking amongst each other and talking to Aaron, basically said this to Aaron, "We don't know where Moses went. And we don't know who God is. We've never seen him before. And we want a God that we can see. So Aaron, the voice of the people is that we want you to build a golden calf that we can worship." And so Aaron unfortunately listened to the voice of the people. And this would be the common temptation that Israel would face. The other is realpolitik. That means decisions that are based on pragmatics and not on principle. It's basically making a decision based on our own wisdom, based on what the best outcome will be, based on our own ability and our own strength and our own judgment, and not based on principles. For Israel, they were supposed to trust and honor and worship God alone. But when they faced political pressure, when they faced military threats, the most pragmatic thing for them to do would be to make alliances with the pagan nations around them. Instead of sticking to the principle of trusting in Yahweh, trusting that He would be our king, trusting that He would be our commander in chief, trusting in Him in that way, they turned to the most available or the most powerful pagan nations around them. And what they would do is they would make arrangements in marriage. And so the king of Israel or the princes of Israel would marry the princesses or the queens of another foreign country. And what would inevitably happen is that foreign country, when they would marry from that foreign country, the people of Israel and the king of Israel would inevitably be influenced to do things like idol worship. That's real politics. You know, why we celebrate Christmas is because the chosen king has finally come. In fact, from Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 and says that he himself is that king who is greater than David. And when Jesus was born, the birth of Jesus marks the king's beginning of his reign. It is his coronation. It's not a glamorous, majestic coronation. It is a coronation in a barn with just the mother and father and some poor people that come in. Not hardly what we would expect as a royal coronation, but this was the birth, this was the beginnings of the reign of the true king that Yahweh would send. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ marks the king's ultimate victory and the return of Jesus Christ that we wait for now marks the king's consummation of his reign. So Christmas marks the beginning, his coronation. The cross and the resurrection marks the ultimate victory of the king. And the final day when Jesus returns, it is the consummation of his kingdom. For us, while we wait in this meantime, while we wait in between this time, we will also be tempted to yield to the voice of the people. We will also be tempted to yield to what is pragmatic rather than the principles of following Jesus Christ. We will get inevitably influenced by the voice of others in our decisions and in our perspectives of life. When we have to deal with problems and issues in our way, we will be tempted to do it in our own wisdom. We will be tempted to take shortcuts. We will be tempted to compromise on different principles and different truths that we say we uphold. I mean, just think about it. When we think about our career paths, how much are we tempted by the voice of others around us, by the voice of our peers, by the voice of our parents, by the voice of what anybody else or wherever else we read about what success looks like. And that voice influences us more than the voice of God. Oftentimes, when we're in the middle of that race, we're in the middle of that, we see no other hope except to compromise. We see no other way except, I just got to do it by myself. And we break the different principles and values that Christ himself holds. You know, I see this so much, just even in running a church. I often tell people running a church is like, running a new church like this is like running a startup. You know, there's so many voices that tell us what a successful church is, right? There's so many voices that say, this is where we ought to be meeting. This is how many people we ought to be having. This is, you know, how it ought to be looking or whatever it might be. Instead of saying, this is what we know God wants his church to be like. It's so easy to give in to real politics. To say, you know what? I know that the right way to do this is just one life at a time, to love lost people, to disciple people, but, you know, we want to get a crowd, so this is what we're going to do. We compromise. It's so easy, so tempting to compromise in those ways. What about you in your workplace? What about you and your families? What about you in your approach to relationships and dating and marriage? Do the voice of the people, does real politics influence you? Happens all the time. We have to be able to identify those temptations. We have a promise about even better days to come, so we can hold on with faith. But we build our case even more when we look into verse 4. Let's read verse 4 of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and has not changed his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I have a positive testimonial, positive customer service testimonial. I know oftentimes we like to complain and rant about bad customer service, but this week I have a positive testimonial. Our internet service at our home had been down almost all of last week, and we were justifiably frustrated by this, annoyed. I couldn't get any work done. We couldn't watch any movies. We couldn't do anything. So my wife called our provider, our internet service provider, for 2 days. She didn't get much help. She just got the standard, we're going to fill out a report. We don't know where that report's going to go, right? They're going to fill out a report. We'll get it fixed sometime soon. Okay, 2 days passed, nothing happened. So I told my wife, okay, I'm going to give it a try, okay? And so the first day that I called the customer service representative, I was on the phone with them for 45 minutes. And I told them, you're using all my PULSA, okay? And I can't even get more because I have no internet. So I'm going to stay on the phone as long as I can until I get an answer. And I would not settle for no until I got to talk to your supervisor. Well, finally, I got to talk to the SPV, and she promised me that a technician would be there that afternoon to take care of the problem, at least to figure out what the problem was. And I was understandably skeptical about that, but I said, thank you for your help. And to my surprise, he showed up. In fact, this SPV called me again and said this, I will keep calling you until your internet works. And I said, wow, really? You're going to do that? She said, yes, I'm going to call you. And so she kept calling me. That evening she called me. And then the next day she called me again. And then it got to the point where it was kind of annoying, right? Because she kept calling me. Is the internet up yet? No, it's not up yet. Okay, we'll try in 1 hour. We'll get back to you. I will call you back. And so she would keep calling me. And this is the lesson that I learned from this experience. It is great to have the right person fighting on my behalf. It is great to have that person who can actually solve the problem on my side. And this is what is significant here in verse 4. It is this promise of the greatest king priest. Yahweh resolved here to appoint his chosen king from Melchizedek's line. This was the covenant that God himself made between himself, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father sent the Son, and that's what we celebrate on Christmas. And the Son faithfully executed the plan to save the world. That's what we celebrate on Easter. When Jesus was born, this was a huge milestone towards completing that master plan. You see, God was reassuring his people that he is faithful to this promise, that he would keep his word and he would not change his mind. And what he promised in Psalm 110 became a reality in Matthew chapters 1, 2, and 3. The king was supposed to be someone, according to verse 4, someone who was unique along the lines of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the ruler of Salem who blessed Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 18. He was this mysterious figure. He was both a king and a priest, and somehow he knew who Yahweh was, and he blessed Abraham in the name of Yahweh. Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament actually sheds some important light to the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus. What he says is that Jesus is a greater high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. He's more like Melchizedek than any Levite. He's greater than any priest from the Levitical line, from the family of Levi. He was someone like Melchizedek who was superior than Abraham. Jesus was superior than anyone in the line of Israel. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 and 16 say this: "The change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of the life that cannot be destroyed." You see, what the writer of Hebrews is teaching is that Jesus was like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not from Levi. He was someone who was greater, who could actually bless Abraham. And Jesus is someone who's greater because of what he did on the cross for us. And this is what we must understand, is that this king, Jesus Christ himself, is the eternal substitute and intercessor for his people. Jesus Christ is the ultimate substitute and intercessor. The benefits, let's think about the benefits of Jesus' role as a substitute. His substitute meant that him as a substitute means that his blood washes people from their sin once for all, eternally. That instead of our blood being shed, instead of our lives being lost, Jesus lost his life for us as a sacrifice and as a substitute. And he washes us from our sins eternally. And his blood allows us to be in a relationship with God, allows us to be in God's most holy presence eternally. That's the significance of Jesus as our substitute. Let's think about the benefits of Jesus' role as our intercessor. This is what the greatest king priest does. He's our substitute and he's our intercessor. Hebrews 7, let's look at that again. Look at 24 and 25. "Because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him." He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Do you see that? What Jesus does, according to the writer of Hebrews, it says that Jesus stands in the gap on behalf of his people constantly. That 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, when we believe in Jesus, we have Jesus as the one who defends us. We have Jesus who stands in the gap for us. He's our defendant. We have to trust. Let me tell you, in this interim time, during this Christmas season, when we think about the coming of the chosen king, we must trust in the king's work of substitution and intercession. We have to trust that Jesus forgives our sins completely. And that means our ugliest sins. That means our secret sins. That means our habitual sins. That means all of the sin in our lives. When we are in Jesus Christ, He forgives us. That's huge. That's something we cannot underestimate. We cannot underappreciate. The enemy will cause you to doubt. The enemy will cause you to doubt whether Jesus' blood is effective in removing your guilt and your shame. When the truth of the Scripture is this King of ours is an able substitute and intercession for us. The enemy will cause you to, will tempt you to run further away from Him. And what I fear for many of you is that you have spent this past year running away from God. You've been spending much of your year avoiding this harsh reality. You may show up on Sundays, you may show up to life group, but inside you may be trying to avoid Jesus because you don't want to deal with that because you're worried that God can't deal with that. When the truth is, the magnitude of the fact that our King is our substitute and our intercessor means that He can, and He does. And there's power when we trust God in that. We have someone who fights for us. We have someone who defends us before God in His holy presence. We have 24/7 access to God through Jesus Christ. And do not take that for granted. That's why we always advocate in our church, develop your relationship with God. Develop your personal relationship with God. It is a fearful relationship, but it is a real relationship that you can have with God, that your sins can be forgiven and you can be real and honest and transparent before God, and you can talk with Him and you can lay down your burdens and your sins before Him, and you can be who you are. That's amazing for us. That we have to appreciate, if we really grasp, we would celebrate. And I just fear that so many of us don't grasp the impact of that truth. We may know, we may acknowledge it mentally, but we don't know it in our hearts. For some of you, I exhort you to trust in Jesus for the very first time. As you've been learning about Him, to put your trust in Him. For most of us, what I want to tell you to do is to keep persevering in your trust in Jesus. Keep persevering. We may have faulty faith in Jesus, but let's persevere because our King is the perfect one. I want to ask you to do a reflection exercise. Look back at this past year. Think about your mistakes and your failures. Now that requires a little bit of courage, doesn't it? Because it's, that makes me feel so uncomfortable. My mom is visiting us here in Indonesia. She lives in the United States. And we were talking and sitting, and she was telling this story of something I did. You know, we all did stupid things when we were a teenager, right? And I remember one stupid thing that I did, and she was like recollecting that story. And I was like, oh gosh, Mom, can we like change the subject? It's so embarrassing. I'm so embarrassed by those foolish decisions that I made. You know what we have to do? We have to reflect on this year and say, what were the mistakes? What were the failures? What were the broken promises? I want to trust that You forgive me for those. I want to trust that I can still have access to You. Not because I succeeded, not because I failed, but just because of what Jesus did for me. Let's reflect. Let's take ownership of those mistakes and failures, and let's bring them to Jesus. This holiday season especially, hold on to your times with Jesus zealously. I know that we're going to be swept away with time with family, There's going to be fun things that we get to do. We get to travel, whatever your plans may be. But treasure and hold zealously onto that 24/7 access you have with Jesus. So we have a promise about even better days to come. We have the promise of this greatest king and priest, so we can hold on to our faith. Now there's one more reason why we can hold on to faith. Let's read verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, in the New Testament, during Jesus' life, Jesus shared many parables that talked about the importance of being ready for his return. So one of those parables is recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. It's a short parable that Jesus gave that basically said this: stay dressed and ready for action. Stay ready with your lamps burning, and so that you have with extra fuel, like a watchman waiting for the return of his master. And his master can come at any hour of the day or any hour of the night. And the point is quite simple. Be ready at any time for the return of the master. Be fearful of the master. And do what you're supposed to be doing when the master comes. And this really is the point of the third part of Psalm 110, which is that the promise is about the certain final victory and how it ought to affect us now. In verses 5 through 7, we see that the day of the Lord will come when Jesus Christ executes final judgment. This will be a day of wrath, when God's full wrath is unleashed on the world. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This will be a day when God will execute judgment. This will be final judgment day. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, verses 5 and 6 are not typical Christmas passages, right? They are not warm and fuzzy, and you can sip hot chocolate by the fire and feel nice about that. Sometimes we have this misunderstanding that Christmas is about Jesus born and he's sitting on this big, puffy, stuffed animal like a big teddy bear. And we just want to hug him and Santa Claus is there and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, whoever else. And it's this warm, fuzzy Christmas experience. Psalm 110 describes the shattering twice of people who are in power, kings and chiefs. It's going to be forceful. It's going to be violent. It's going to be decisive. It's going to be definitive. There's no contest at all in the end. And it says that the chosen king, this anointed one, will relentlessly act with bold confidence. Verse 7 is actually an allusion to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 10. Remember, the psalm was written by David, and so maybe he's giving an allusion to his own past experience. Verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. 1 Samuel 30, verse 9 and 10 records it like this. So David and his 600 men set out, and they came to the brook Besor. But 200 of the men were too exhausted to cross the brook, so David continued the pursuit with 400 men. This was the time of David's reign where he had just finished establishing control of his throne. He was made the king of Israel, and he was establishing control over the throne of Israel. And so he was mopping up. He was pursuing his enemies, and he was doing it with less men. He was still depending upon Yahweh. However, and acting in bold confidence and faith and strong force. And this is what David is referring to. That on that day of the Lord, on that day, this chosen king will act with that kind of strength and that kind of force. And so the question that we have to ask is now, while we wait for that day, how does God expect us to live accordingly? How does God expect us to live accordingly and to prepare for that day of wrath and judgment? God's people are to hold on with faith to God's promise with this fear of the Lord. In our church, we talk about fear of the Lord a lot because it's in the Bible a lot. And what's important is that we have to understand what Acts chapter 2 talks about when it refers to Psalm 110. So let me just give a little bit of explanation here. You see, Peter interpreted what was going on in Acts chapter 2 by using Psalm 110. So Acts chapter 2, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit finally came as promised and anointed the disciples as promised. And there's this great scene and situation of the people, God's disciples, now filled with the Spirit and speaking in all different kinds of languages. And this crowd gathered, and they were hearing the wonders of God in their own languages. Many people were wondering what in the world was going on. And so Peter uses that opportunity to preach to the crowd. And Peter preaches from Psalm 110. And from his exposition of this psalm, he concludes that Jesus is this king that is described here. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 7. This is Peter saying, speaking to the crowd, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be Lord, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" You see, a proper response today is the same response that the people in Acts chapter 2 had when they heard Psalm 110. And they realized that that's about Jesus. And that there's going to be a day to come when Jesus will come as the king, and he will bring his final judgment, and he will bring his final wrath. And may we be pierced in our hearts as well to respond the way they did. They repented. Peter called them to repent and to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized by the Holy Spirit to remove their sins and to give them new life. They were called out to be saved from the crooked generation that they were part of. You see, sometimes people ask me, "Well, Pastor, what if, like, I just, you know, as a believer, I just do whatever I want. And I know I'm forgiven for my sins, so I could just do whatever I want after that, right? Because I know I'm forgiven." Well, I think that really misses out on the point of really knowing who God is and understanding what we've been saved from when we are under Jesus Christ as our substitute and as our intercessor. It means that we've been spared from the wrath and the holiness of God and the judgment of God. If we understood that, we would have this fear of the Lord that doesn't say, "How much can I get away with?" It's, "What must I do now to respond to the holy God that He is?" God's people hold on with faith to God's promise, with fear of the Lord, as well as with fresh purpose. You see, the first church, after Acts chapter 2, the first church took Jesus' mission very seriously to make disciples of all nations. So thinking back on verse 3. Verse 3 in Psalm 110 describes the phenomenon, the amazing supernatural work of God, that now God's people would willingly submit themselves to the king. And they would willingly volunteer themselves to serve the king, to bring glory to his name, and to extend his reign to the ends of the earth. And that's what the church was committed to doing. They saw this as their calling to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth until their king came back. They took it very seriously. They've said they were saved out of this crooked generation to bring light into the crooked generation. They were saved out of it to bring back life into it. There was an urgency and a clarity in their purpose, as should be ours. I said before, let's reflect on our past year. Let's reflect on our mistakes and our failures and our disappointment. Let's also reflect on this past year regarding how do we have this fear of the Lord inside us. When no one else is around, do we still have that fear of the Lord? Do we understand what we've been saved from? Do we have this clarity of purpose? Did we live 2016 with this clarity of purpose in our lives? And what I would say is, let's humble ourselves before God. Say, God, what should we do now? We need to repent. We need to confess those sins and say sorry to Him. And we need to now prepare for 2017 and ask God to give you and to develop in you this fear of the Lord in greater ways. To give you and develop in you this clarity of purpose for your life. That's why, you know, that's why we strategically put our congregational retreat at the beginning of every calendar year. It's so that now that we've gathered, we've experienced Christ together. And after that, we want to start the year 2017. We want to always start that January with this idea of growth. We want you to grow in your relationship with God. We want you to grow in your faith. We want you to grow in relationships with others. We want you to get deeper in those ways. And so we say, in this retreat that we have, in our congregational retreat, we're going to gather together. We're going to rally around God's Word. We're going to spend time in prayer. We're going to spend time worshiping. We're going to spend time in community with one another, ministering to one another, so that we can develop this proper fear of the Lord, so that we can develop this clarity of purpose, clearer than at least last year, a clarity of purpose for this upcoming year. I don't know how else to say, come to the retreat. Prepare for the retreat. So that you can grow in fear of the Lord and clarity of purpose. Let me conclude today's sermon with a life application from Psalm 110. Holding on with faith can be practically done in three ways. First, identifying and resisting the temptations of vox populi and realpolitik. Identify and resist the voice of the people. Identify and resist going for what's easy and pragmatic over what's principled and true. Holding on to faith can be practically done also by trusting the King's work as substitute and intercessor for you. Don't underestimate that, how much it's important for you to grow in your understanding and trusting of God for that truth. Holding on with faith can be practically done, third, by developing proper fear of the Lord and developing proper purpose in your life this upcoming year. Let's hold on with faith to God's promise regarding His chosen King. Can we all stand together?